If one motto or slogan could sum up the driving impulse of this age in which we live, it could be this: glory to man alone. All that we're encouraged to pursue, and most of the things we put our hands to, tends to be in service of our own standing, our own advancement, our own prestige in life, our highest purpose, if not at times our only purpose, is to shine as men and women. This is the air we breathe, the air which we've become accustomed to breathing as a result of the trajectory our society has been on for the past 200 years. And we're very good at breathing this air. Actually, I think we've probably now moved one step further on along the path we've been following. In which case, the motto that perhaps best captures the impulse that most drives us today is glory to me alone. All that I am encouraged to pursue is for my own standing, my own advancement, my own prestige in life. My highest purpose is for me to shine, with little reference to anyone else. This seems to be the season we're fast moving into, the age of the selfie. How times change. Imagine then, if you will, breathing the very different air of 5 centuries ago, where the motto summing up the life of Western Europe was, glory to God alone. What must that have been like? The truth is, there on the eve of the Reformation, many who did breathe this air found it to be caustic, poisonous. Glory be to God alone was an oppressive maxim which struck fear and uncertainty into the hearts of the populace. It was too readily suggestive of a God set over and against the people. Everyone knew how it could be with their most powerful human rulers. Often tyrants, craving adulation, exacting excessive demands from their subjects. It wasn't too big a leap to see God as merely an extension of one of these, only puffed up still further with pride and ultimately immovable from his throne. No wonder then that one of the most popular slogans doing the rounds was, in the midst of life, we are in death. Death cast a long shadow over both old and young. And as certain as death itself was the certainty of God's judgment on the other side. It was a frightful thing to contemplate God's judgment when you could never really be sure that God was for you, with so much pointing to him being against you. Understandable, then, is the wholesale reaction against and rejection of such a God that we see in our own day. Back in 2015, the actor Brad Pitt gave an interview for Parade magazine in which he touched upon his childhood faith, one which he had subsequently rejected during his college years. Why this rejection? He said, I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. Pitt goes on. It seemed to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. I'm sure many of us have been down that exact same path But as we set off down that path, we may well have missed something important on the way. You see, the rejection that at the outset set our society on its current trajectory is based on a misconception, a major misconception. In our urgency to escape into a newfound freedom, we tend to bypass or overlook the key Reformation rediscoveries, which climaxed in a refreshed understanding of God's glory. We should at least pause there with the Reformers before hurrying away. They may even stop us in our tracks. Glory to God alone, rightly understood, is a motto that a person, a church, a whole nation can come to delight in with good cause, because it brings a certainty on the ground that in the day-to-day, even though we may appear to be in the midst of death, we know that we are now truly alive. What then is this glory that is to be ascribed to God alone? Why should it excite and delight us? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 46, one thing which may have struck you as you heard it read is that the word glory doesn't appear even once. And yet, this is one of those places in the Bible where the unique glory of God shines forth brightly so that we see it clearly in all its contours. I am God, and there is none like me, says the Lord there in verse 9. The glory of the true and living God is so unlike the glory of any other God, so unlike the glory to be found anywhere else. Now, glory, as it is popularly conceived, is all about getting something for yourself. The self-getter is all into propping up or puffing up their sense of self-worth. So, take for example these two gods of the Babylonians, named here in verse 1, Bel and Nebo. What are they like, these gods? What did their faithful followers receive from them? Only a crushing burden for their backs. Verse 1, the images that are carried about are burdensome. A burden for the weary. It is always the way with our DIY deities. Whether those cast out of silver and gold or those confined to our imaginations, the demands they lay upon the faithful burden and drain. Those who are already weary become still more weary. When these self-getting gods draw near, when they stoop and bow down, verse 2, they are unable to rescue the burden. They are incapable of lightening anyone's load. Instead, the nearer they come, the weight of your burden grows greater still. The Bels and Nebos of this world, they won't stop. They can't stop until they've extracted everything from you. This is their glory. But the God of Isaiah, the God we've gathered here to worship this morning, is oh so different. The gods of our own invention fit so neatly within our human take on what glory is. This God takes us by surprise and sets us to seeing glory in a whole new way. No longer is it about self-getting. With this God, and only with this God, It is all about self-giving. What is he like? What do his faithful followers, these descendants of Jacob, this remnant of Israel, what did they receive from him? Verse 3 is remarkable. You I have upheld since your birth, and have carried you since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Bel and Nebo could only ever be a burden for the people's backs. It was they who had to carry their gods. But here we see the greatest of role reversals. I have made you, and I will carry you. This God is never burdensome. Rather, he lifts up his people and carries them as the burden upon his own back. Him bowing down and stooping low and drawing near, that isn't to crush us under a weight of further painful demands. It's to lift us out from the realm of such demands altogether. His approach isn't about getting something from you so that he can feel better about himself. None of this is about his ego. It's instead about him giving of himself in such a way that we feel better, knowing that we are being carried by him. This, friends, is the unique glory of this unique God. His glory is a countless multitude of children caught up in a father's embrace. And this is such good news, astounding news, for those who are weary. Are you among the weary? Who of us isn't? Trying to walk a straight path under the pressures of life in central London. You may be here this morning as one weighed down by 101 troubling concerns. Or it may be but one thing that eclipses all others and is continuing to take its toll. Where should the weary go? To whom should they cry out? The gods that we have manufactured for ourselves are of no use. Verse 7. They lift their god to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. The God whose glory is all about self-getting. Such a God wouldn't unsettle itself to rescue or save anyone, even if it could. Such a God remains aloof. And there's no telling whether it's simply unconcerned with your plight or whether it stands outright against you. Should the weary cry out to it? It would be a fearful, if not a foolish thing to do. But for the one God whose glory is his self-giving, the God who stoops low to carry us in the midst of our troubles, by being with us, you can tell that he really is for us. The weary can call out to him with all confidence and joy. Not only can he answer, but nothing pleases him more than to answer. And so he does answer. As we've heard, glory to God alone is the fifth and culminating sola of the Reformation. It deserves to be on our lips and celebrated in our lives today. Not here the glory of a self-absorbed tyrant, but the glory of a self-denying Saviour. We've covered a lot of ground in the course of this sermon series. If you've been here each Sunday, have you noticed the logic of how these solas fit together? What God has worked in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, what He has worked in that way to rescue and save us, it's this that we bring to mind as we exclaim, "Glory to God alone." These solas build together to show us a glory that stands alone. Look now with me at the last verse of this chapter of Isaiah, verse 13. The Lord says to this remnant of Israel, "I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away." Is that good news? God bringing His righteousness near? Yes, in the light of this chapter, that is good news. And the second part of verse 13 tells us what that means. God's salvation will not be delayed. God will grant salvation to Zion. Martin Luther was the man under God through whom, 500 years ago, the first Reformation breakthroughs were brought about. At the time, he was an Augustinian friar living in a monastery and teaching the Bible at the new university in Wittenberg. If you had spoken to this young friar about God's glory, he would have shuddered at the burden it was causing him. Day by day, as Luther walked through his hometown, he would pass by an imposing sculpture depicting Jesus Christ as the judge. As he looked up at it, towering over him, looking down at him, Luther would get caught in the condemnatory gaze of this Christ who stood over and against him. This was a God who demanded much and who could never be satisfied. This was a God who this friar was quickly growing to hate. One verse in the Bible continued to torment him in particular. It is found in the New Testament, in the letter to the Romans, the first chapter, where we read, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." Luther couldn't help but interpret that verse in the light of that foreboding sculpture of Christ the Judge. He saw the righteousness of God as the moral perfection of God, the gold standard that was being held out over and against him at a height he could never attain, a crushing burden from which he could get no respite. But there was a day on which this same verse became for him the gate to paradise, as Luther saw it in a totally new light. This righteousness of God was not a gold standard being wielded over and against him to ensure his condemnation. Rather, the righteousness of God is, as it is hinted at here in Isaiah 46, it is a gift being held out to us, in the receiving of which God's righteousness overwrites both our righteousness and our unrighteousness. A gift in the receiving of which God's righteousness becomes our very own. In that revelation, God for Luther was no longer this self-getting monster deserving of our hate, but now a self-giving Savior worthy of our love and trust. This gift of God's righteousness secures our salvation, not in part, but in full. This God really does rescue and save to the utmost. For Luther, it was now Christ the crucified, not Christ the judge, who was key to seeing God's glory aright. He wrote, "It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross." God's righteousness has drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ and has been revealed in his death on the cross. So this Jesus now draws near to each of us with a certain promise. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This God comes not to burden, but to unburden. Indeed, he takes all our burdens upon his own shoulders and carries them to the cross, there to do away with them once and for all. Why? Why would Jesus stoop and allow himself to be bowed down so low? Jesus was always clear on that. John chapter 17 records the night of his betrayal, when he prayed to his Father, saying of his disciples, "I have given them the glory that you gave me. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Here we're given the window in on the profoundest truth. God's glory is his self-giving, and it is put on fullest display in the results of that self-giving. The many who have been brought to stand where Jesus himself is standing, a great multitude enfolded in the Father's embrace. This is the great glory of this great God. So it is that, as the biblical narrative approaches its climax in the book of Revelation, we are presented with a vision of a countless number from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne of God, beholding such a sight. All the angels fall down, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You and I, all of us gathered here this morning, we find ourselves at the tail end of the trajectory that Western society has found itself traveling along for the past 200 years. We have seen a decisive rejection of all that gives glory to God alone, first in favor of glory to man alone, before the fragmentation that now sees glory to me alone becoming the highest good. But the trigger that initially set us off down this path was a misunderstanding of this truth. It is a truth that is so easily distorted, yet which the reformers recovered and recast in its true biblical light. The God revealed to us in Jesus Christ is no self-getting tyrant, one we would rightly hate. The God revealed to us in Jesus Christ is a self-giving Savior, one whose generosity in giving us all that is his very own can occasion only love and trust in those who know him. If that's something you find yourself continuing to wrestle with, why not come along to Life Explored in here tomorrow evening, 7 p.m. It's an opportunity to look more closely at this trustworthy God. The tragic irony is this. In telling God to move aside and claiming his supposed glory for ourselves, we've unleashed a multitude of real tyrants in our world, as our history tells us. At the same time, we've deprived ourselves of the very different and much greater glory that was always intended for us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, says Jesus. God's glory is never held out over and against us. Rather, it is one that we are continually invited in on, to be caught up in. And compared to his glory, all other glory is a pale and passing shadow. So glory to God alone really is a truth for today. In the same way that its rediscovery revolutionized the life of a young Martin Luther, its discovery continues to revolutionize countless lives today. And yes, in the same way that this rediscovery revolutionized the life of nations, as it swept across the continent, even onto these shores 500 years ago, it can do the same again today. That's because the God that so many have chosen not to believe in isn't the God that the church believes in anyway. And you can't decisively reject the God you've yet to get acquainted with. Soli Deo Gloria. Truly. Amen.